The book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1. We're continuing our series through the Bible, taking a look at this big picture. I'm doing my best to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible, and we've come to the book of Ezra. Just want to encourage you to come back tonight for the evening service. Not only do we gather to worship God tonight, but we're also excited to have an update from the River Valley Fellowship group, and we're excited to see how God will use them in 20 minutes away from here, just south of us in Beaver, in the Bridgewater area. And so I hope you can come, and we hope to be praying for them and seeking to send them out with God's blessing. The other thing is that since we just recently ordained new elders and deacons, we've also restructured the shepherding groups, and so hopefully you received an email yesterday. If you didn't, then it either gets lost in cyberspace or it's in a spam folder or something. But if you didn't get that and you're either a member or an adherent attending faithfully, we want to see that you're in a shepherding group, and so we're going to be talking about those a little bit more tonight. But just to give you a heads up, the restructuring of these shepherding groups has taken place. The thing that I really like about it is that there are two elders per shepherding group. So we're hoping that will help us shepherd the flock more effectively and give the care that's needed. So we're excited about that. Back to Ezra. We're at the book of in the book of Ezra, which actually in the Hebrew scriptures was written on the same scroll as the book of Nehemiah. But Ezra and Nehemiah were written by two different people. But they were just collected together. We see a similar thing happen when we come to the minor prophets. The minor prophets are those last 12 books of the Bible. They're referred to as the minor prophets because they're smaller books than the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. But in the Hebrew scriptures, many years back, they were recorded on just one scroll. And so they were referred to as the 12 prophets. Of course, they were all written by different men, but that was a unified collection and so referred to as the 12. The same thing really has happened here with Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra wrote the book of Ezra, and then Nehemiah wrote the book of Nehemiah, but very much they go together. They're a collection, and they tell the story of the return of God's people from exile. They've been exiled from Jerusalem for now 70 years, scattered all around the Babylonian Empire. And now in Ezra, we get to see the return of the people to Jerusalem. So listen as I read Ezra chapter 1, or just listen as I, or you can follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 1. This is God's word, and it's God's word that equips us with everything we need for his service in this life. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's word. May he use it in our lives to build us up and to restore our souls. I want you to imagine this scenario. The world has ended as we know it. And you could take a pick as to what might have happened. You know, maybe the earth was hit by an asteroid, wiped out human population, or maybe it was a virus that wiped out humanity, or maybe someone accidentally hit that button that causes all the nuclear weapons to detonate. Or you could actually have a combination of them all, like an asteroid hits the Earth, brings a virus that wipes out the human race, and also somehow detonates all the nuclear weapons. So the Earth is destroyed, whatever you imagine. You are one of a few thousand people left in the world that's been totally destroyed. And you send out a message somehow, far and wide, calling all survivors to gather in Beaver Falls. Because, of course, everyone knows where that is. So people come from all around the world. They arrive here on College Hill, and it's a total disaster zone. No place to live, no food, no infrastructure, no clean water, nothing. And the question you're all faced with as you look at the desolation around you is, how do you rebuild a civilization? You know, what do you do? What do you do now that everyone's there? Well, thankfully, in our day, there are plenty of survival books and articles that lay out a perspective on what to do to rebuild a society. And you can read all sorts of opinions about that. Time magazine, in fact, published an article entitled A Seven-Step Guide for Rebooting Civilization After the Apocalypse. So seven steps. I'm going to give them to you. So step number one, find a way to get clean water. They talk a little bit more maybe how to do that. Number two, scavenge as much food and as many seeds as you can find from the desolation around you, from the wreckage. It's pretty good. Number three, reconstruct the calendar, which I could see as important. Days of the week, months, seasons, years, all that. Number four, it says restart a chemical industry. And in my mind, that's just a really big step here. I would not even know how to go about that. Restart a chemical industry. But then I come to number five. It says, work on developing tree-powered cars, which apparently was a thing at some point, like back in the 1940s. That's number five here. I don't really know what to do with that. Apparently, they're expecting all the smartest people in the world to survive. Number six, try to make contact with all those people scattered around who apparently didn't make it to Beaver Falls. Number seven, record what everyone knows so that we can start to rebuild all that enormous knowledge that was lost. So there you have it, seven steps. Rebooting civilization. Well, here in the book of Ezra, we don't find this apocalyptic scenario exactly, but we do find that has quite a few similarities. You can imagine the situation at that time. The Babylonians, the world power, they came in 605 and conquered Jerusalem. Many of the Jewish people, the best and the brightest, like Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken to Babylon. Those who remained in Jerusalem weren't exactly willing subjects of the empire. There was always some sort of revolt that was brewing in Jerusalem. And under King Zedekiah, who was supposed to take care of things there for the Babylonian Empire, he led a rebellion against Babylon. And in 587, King Nebuchadnezzar sent his entire army to just totally destroy the place. He was tired of all this rebellion. So they laid siege to it. They surrounded the whole city. And they didn't allow any food or any supplies or any people in and didn't let anyone out. Over the next year and a half, food in Jerusalem ran out. People started to starve, and people started to die. Finally, the Babylonians broke through the city gates. They killed lots of people. They laid waste to the city. They burned the temple, the palaces, the homes. Everything that could burn, they burned. They also knocked over the city walls so that this, at one point, impenetrable city no longer had any protection. The Babylonians led away most of the Jewish people, leaving only the simplest and the poorest to continue to inhabit the land there. And to top it all off, Nebuchadnezzar made the law that no one was allowed to live inside the city of Jerusalem or to work to rebuild it. So it was burned to the ground and remained then untouched, uninhabited for another 50 years. Well, when we get to the book of Ezra, we find that Babylon has now been taken over by a new world empire, the Persians. And the book starts out, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord was fulfilled. And it goes on to say that Cyrus made this edict, which is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah prophesied, but he made this edict, and he said, whoever wants to return to Jerusalem, may he go and rebuild the temple of God. And so in 536, which is right at that 70-year period, 605 to 536, exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied, 42,000 Jewish people scattered around the Babylonian Empire, led by a man named Zerubbabel, who is a direct descendant of David. He returned to the ruins of Jerusalem with the goal of rebuilding. So they all get there after a few months of traveling, and you can imagine them sort of gathered there on the outskirts of this overgrown pile of debris right in front of them. And the question they have is, okay, now what? After such an apocalyptic disaster, how do you rebuild? Well, you could start with the 7-step process of rebuilding. That get working on your chemical plants and tree-powered cars. Or you could follow the Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah plan. Really, what we have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the steps that are to be taken for the rebuilding, the restoring, the transforming of civilization. This is how you rebuild. Now, of course, this all might sound unnecessary because we are not the few survivors after an apocalypse, and it may feel very hypothetical, perhaps. It doesn't seem like a necessary thing to think about. But what I want you to see in this book is that the pattern that we see in the rebuilding of Jerusalem is the pattern that we're called to follow in rebuilding and reshaping our culture, our society, our churches, our families, our marriages, and ourselves as individuals. In our culture, we are very much living in post-Christian times. The powers of society are at war against the church, breaking down her walls, trying to destroy those foundations. And so the question is, how do we rebuild in post-Christian times? Or the church. The compromises that have been made in society have also been made in the church. There are many, many, many so-called churches that are so compromised. They've compromised the gospel, undermined the scriptures, denied the resurrection, and have given themselves so much to perversion. You have to ask the question, how can we rebuild? Or your own family and personal lives. Some of you are from families that have essentially blown up in some way or another. And you have to ask the question, how do we restore family, marriage? How do we recover from family trauma? And then as individuals, there are various forces that lay waste to our own lives, knocking over our walls, ravaging our emotions and our hearts and our souls. How do we rebuild a life that has been leveled by people and circumstances and tragedies mixed all together with our own bad decisions and sins? The questions that we face right now are not all that different from the questions that they faced so many years ago when they traveled to Jerusalem for the first time. The question is, how do we rebuild? How do we bring restoration and reformation? Well, Ezra is our rebuilding manual. And it outlines these first steps for rebuilding after disaster. When everything has been burned to the ground, here are the steps we need to take. This is how you rebuild. Well, as I said, the story begins with the introduction of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He wrote this edict that God, the Lord, had charged him to build a house in Jerusalem. And so he said that anyone who desires to go to Jerusalem, they may go. And also he, the king, will provide them with all the materials, all the finances, all the authority to rebuild the city of God. Not only are they free to go, but they go with his authority. And so in chapter 2 of this book, there are 10 chapters in this book. We see the king of Persia there in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it lists all the people who are organized to return. And at the beginning of this list, there are a list of men who really organized the travels here. And the first one named is Zerubbabel, who I said was a descendant of King David. He would have been in line for the throne. And actually, we see later in the book of Matthew that Zerubbabel is included in the genealogy of Jesus. And so Zerubbabel leads back this first wave of exiles to Jerusalem. And I want you to notice that Ezra isn't in this group. He doesn't return to Jerusalem for another 80 years when another group of exiles returns. But this is the first wave of returning exiles. Zerubbabel travels with 42,000 people who are eager to return to rebuild. Now, 42,000 people, that's a lot of people. Sounds like a lot, but truthfully, it's a very small percentage of the Jewish people. And it's small because on one hand, the people are excited to hear that they could finally return. That's what they've been praying for, waiting for. But on the other hand, not many volunteered to move back to a disaster zone. God had already encouraged them to settle in this foreign land, and many of them developed some pretty good lives there in Babylon. And when life is nicely ordered and settled, it's really hard then to uproot your family and move back to a total disaster zone. And so as the call went out, 42,000 people responded to the call to return. Now, that is a lot of people traveling, so those travels wouldn't have gone fast. It says in chapter 3, in the seventh month, and that would indicate that these are the months that have passed since they left, since they started their travels from Babylon. Most of that time would have been time used in travel. We see actually in chapter 7, when Ezra comes back, it takes him about 4 months. It takes him 4 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. So over these 7 months, these 42,000 people arrive. They have some brief period of time of settling, trying to figure out where they're going to be staying. And then it says in chapter 3 that in the seventh month, they all gathered together in Jerusalem as one man, united in heart and mind and purpose. And it says that they built an altar to God. When Ezra's recording this, or what Ezra's recording is the first deliberate step that the people took for rebuilding the city. And it all begins with the altar. To rebuild, to restore, to reform, the first step is you have to build an altar first. Not infrastructure, not chemical plants, not harnessing the power of trees, but an altar. If you want to restore the country, or the culture, or the community, or the church, or the family, or your own life, the first step is you have to build an altar. The altar was essential and is essential because it's on the altar where our sins are dealt with. Our sins separated us from God to the point that He turned His back on us, wouldn't hear us. Our sins made us enemies of God. And if God's against us, then it doesn't matter how much effort we put into rebuilding or how much effort we put into planting new crops, we're always going to come up short and God's going to bring it to nothing. But there on the altar, we find reconciliation with God. On the altar, blood was shed, an animal was burned to ash, burned up completely under the wrath of God, and our sins forgiven. For there to be forgiveness, blood has to be shed. This altar is really just the symbol of what we really needed. All the blood of bulls and goats that were sacrificed, all that blood that was spilled, it was all pointing us to the coming Savior. The one who's been promised so many years earlier. The offspring of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the ruler from the tribe of Judah, the son of David. He would enter that heavenly temple and offer His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Himself on the altar of the cross. And as He hung on that cross, It was at that moment that all the wrath of God was satisfied, our sins were forgiven, and we were reconciled to God. We were dead in sin, but in Christ Jesus, God made us alive. We were strangers and enemies of God without hope, but now we have been reconciled to God. We're friends of God. We're part of the family of God, given all hope and all promise. We were destined for hell, but now we're citizens of heaven. If you want to rebuild whatever you're working on, this has to be the first step. We come to the cross, to that heavenly altar, because that's where we're reconciled to God. This is the message that we hold on to ourselves. This is the message we proclaim, Christ crucified and risen. And if we want to rebuild, it all starts here. The people then, they knew if God's against us, it doesn't matter how much we try. God will bring it to nothing. But if God is for us through the blood of Jesus, we cannot fail. So that's the first step, deliberate step that they take. They build an altar to be reconciled to God. The second step that they take in rebuilding civilization here is build the temple of God. The altar was the place of reconciliation. The temple was the place of worship. Not only did they need to be reconciled, but they also then were to fulfill their calling to worship God. That was their purpose. God saves us in order to worship him and serve him. So a few months after that altar was built, they got started working on the temple. The foundation of the temple was laid pretty quickly. And when the foundation was finished, all the people of God gathered to worship him and sing praise to him. And they sang, "His steadfast love endures forever. God has restored his people, restored his worship." And it says that the people shouted with such a great shout that the sound was heard far away. They finally were again doing what they were called to do, what they were made to do, to worship God. Well, apparently those shouts caught people's attention because as they continued to build the temple, they began to face more opposition from the surrounding peoples. These surrounding nations and governors, they threatened and frustrated the Jewish people so that the building of the temple slowed greatly until it actually stopped completely. When a new king in Persia rose up, the enemies of the Jewish people wrote to the king. They reminded this king of the history of the city of Jerusalem. It was a history of revolt and rebellion. It was leveled for that reason. And so they called on the king of Persia to put a halt to the building of the temple. And as a result of that, the king of Persia indeed did that. And so for about 10 years, the work on the temple ceased. People went back to their homes, started working on the infrastructure, their crops, their business, their culture. And over those years, the temple lay unfinished. As it goes in our own lives, the longer you live with something, the more you get used to it. And so people sort of got used to this. They were content to live in their homes with a half-finished temple, saying, "Yeah, I know the temple's not built, but at least we're back in Jerusalem." Well, in the middle of this hiatus, the prophet Haggai comes. And he comes with a charge, charging the people of negligence. He says, "You live in your nicely paneled houses. You've worked really hard on them, and they look really nice. But God's house lies in ruins." And so he rouses the people, and they pick up the work once again under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They get to work on the temple. And the surrounding nations, governors, they take notice of this. And they didn't think they had the authority to pick up with the building of the house of God. So they sent word to now another king, Darius, who is now the Persian king. And he found the original command of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And so Darius reissued the order that the building commence. What's clear here is that they commenced the building not because Cyrus or Darius said so, but because God had commanded them to do it. They did it with the authority and approval of God, but not the authority and approval of man. And what that means is that the worship of God is so important that even if the culture or the laws of the land outlaw it, it must be done. That was their purpose. God had called them to build his house of worship, and even if the governors or the king himself tried to forbid it, they must obey God to worship him. So they get started here again, and they finish the temple in good time, just in time for the celebration of the Passover, one of those three major festivals of the Jewish people. The temple was complete. They gathered for this celebration of the Passover, and the worship of God again became central to the city and culture and life of the people. What this is telling us is that if you want to rebuild the country or the culture or the church or the family or even your own lives, the worship of God has to be right smack dab in the middle of it. Not only must we be reconciled to God through the cross, but we must see that it's our central identity and calling in life to worship him. In worship, we stop everything else. We acknowledge that God is our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer, our provider, our comforter, our king, our friend. He's our everything. He's the infinite, holy, glorious God, which is a reminder that we are not. And we pause our lives and we set everything aside to simply, wholeheartedly bow before him as God. In our culture, the gods of our age have taken over. The gods of humanism, believing ourselves to be the ultimate authority. The gods of work and sports and leisure have largely replaced the worship of God. And I know people still sometimes go to church. But they go when it's convenient, which means that worship sort of fits into the leftover parts of our lives rather than it being the first priority, and everything revolves around that. God calls his people to worship. That's why he saved us. That's why he saved the people out of Egypt, so that they may worship him. That's why he saved us out of the kingdom of darkness, so that we may worship him. God wants worshipers who seek to worship him with the right heart in the right way. He wants his worship to be at the center of every country, every community, at the center of our church life, at the center of our family life, at the center of our individual lives. Which means that if we want to rebuild, then recenter your life on the worship of God. This is what you need. We need the worship of God more than we need clean drinking water, as important as that is, more than we need a comfortable home, as nice as that is. And the more we worship God and the more people join to worship God, the more change will happen, and we'll be reminded that God is at the center of our government and our culture and our business and our education and our family. And all these aspects will be rebuilt, not to the shrine of the greatness of humanity, but presented as an offering to the greatness of God. If we want to rebuild civilization in all its facets, it begins with the worship of God. So we're rebuilding from the ashes here. First, an altar is built where we're reconciled to God. Then the temple is built where we worship God. And then the third and last thing is that we have the Word of God, where we listen to God. The Word of God. In chapter 7, we're finally now introduced to the writer of this book, Ezra himself. Quite a bit of time has passed from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. End of chapter 6, the temple is completed. And then beginning of chapter 7 is when Ezra arrives, which is about 60 years later. Ezra had been living in Babylon. He was a skilled scribe, which means he was a teacher of the law. He was an expert in the Bible. And he made his way to Jerusalem, returning with another large group of exiles. And when he arrived there in Jerusalem, it says in verse 10 of chapter 7, says, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra brought God's word to God's people. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. He taught the word of God. And by the authority of the Persian king, he actually set up magistrates and judges in the city to rule according to the law of God. So the people fed on the word of God, on the teaching of Scripture, on the preaching. If we want to rebuild from the ashes in our country, our culture, our personal lives, we have to be grounded in the Word of God. Because the Word of God that changes us. It's the Word of God that accomplishes its good purpose in our lives and in this world. It's the Word of God that converts the lost, to which all of us can testify. It's the Word of God that disciples believers. It leads us in developing our family and our marriage and our business and government and culture. It's the Word of God that restores. If you want to see change, if we want to rebuild, then the Word of God has to be central to everything we do. And guess what happens when Ezra taught the Word of God? It led to more repentance and reformation. Ezra preached, the people were convicted. God had commanded many years ago not to marry foreign women, meaning women who didn't convert to the true religion. You must not marry someone outside the faith because God says they'll lead you astray. But what was happening there is that people were marrying foreign women and their hearts were being led astray. And so Ezra led the nation in repentance. This is the very outworking of the Word of God. When the Word is preached and taught and listened to and received by faith, reformation comes. Society has changed. People are changed. This is the tool he uses to build up his kingdom from the ashes. If we want to rebuild, then let's work to see God's word saturate every part of life, starting with our own hearts and going all the way to the highest levels. God will use his word to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So there you have it. Three steps for rebuilding after an apocalypse. We didn't even have to talk about chemical plants and tree-powered cars. Because you don't actually have to be that smart to rebuild. We're not living right now in a nationally declared disaster zone. But spiritually speaking, we're surrounded by a bunch of rubble. We're living in a post-Eden world, in a post-Christian culture. And there's much building and rebuilding that still needs to be done. At the beginning of our story, way back in the book of Genesis, the world was totally leveled. It was leveled that moment that Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, and in that moment the world was decimated by sin. Satan held us captive to the power of death. The entire world withered under the curse, and we were separated from God, without hope, destined for hell. It was as if everything just burned to the ground at that moment. But also in that moment, immediately God promised to rebuild it. And he promised reconciliation with him through the offspring of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. And praise God, he fulfilled that promise by sending his son, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. He came, he offered his body on that altar on the cross, and in his death he broke the power of sin. He crushed the head of Satan, he satisfied the wrath of God, and as those who walk by faith, we've been reconciled. And not only do we follow our king back into the city of God, just like the people followed Zerubbabel, we not only follow our king back to the city of God from exile, and not only do we get to dwell in the house of God as part of the family of God, but we join our resurrected king in continuing to rebuild the city. It's year 2022, and we're still recovering from that first catastrophe millennia ago. And so it's nice to have here in this book of Ezra the strategy laid out for rebuilding. And it's very simple. Proclaiming the cross of Christ and holding fast to him, because there we find reconciliation. Promote and prioritize the worship of God, because this is what we were made for. And to preach and read and listen to and meditate on the Word of God so it saturates every part of life and society. Because it's the truth that sets us free. Yeah, there are lots of details that flow out of this. And yes, those details matter, but if we don't get these first steps right, if we lose sight of the core strategy of rebuilding the kingdom, then it doesn't matter what we do. Those details won't matter at all if we get these things wrong. Proclaim the cross, prioritize worship, preach the word, and God will do far more than we can imagine. In fact, he'll do the impossible in our midst, all for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you stormed the gates of hell as they held us captive to sin and death. And you came and you bound up that strong man, Satan, and you gave him such a beating that he's now powerless against those who hold fast to you by faith. And we ask as your people that you'd help us to be faithful, to hold fast to these rebuilding principles, to proclaim the cross, to prioritize worship, and to preach the word. And we ask that as we do these things, by the power of your Spirit, you would move mountains and you would change hearts and you would rebuild culture and restore the family and build us up in the faith to do your will. Your kingdom come, your will be done, all for the glory of our great King. It's in his name that we pray, and together we say, amen.